Let's just bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here this evening, and we thank you for your word. We know that when we compare one passage with another and one verse with another, that the Bible has perfect clarity. We realize, Lord, that when we read things in the light of our own preconceived ideas, that we run into trouble. So we ask that as we study these two passages tonight, that your Holy Spirit will help us to have an open mind and heart, that we might see these verses as you would have us see them, and not as we want to understand them. We know, Lord, that the time is coming when it's a vital thing to understand that the dead know not anything. For the devil will come with great delusion and deceive, if possible, the very elect. So we want to be able to explain these passages to people, and so we ask that you will give us your divine wisdom this evening. We thank you for listening to our prayer and for answering in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn with me back to the book of 1 Samuel. And before we study the passage on the witch of Endor, I need to say a few things about King Saul. We're going to take probably about 10-15 minutes to talk about several aspects of the life of Saul, because it's basic and foundational to understand this last event, or one of the last events of his life, which was when he consulted the witch of Endor. I would like us, first of all, to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we want to read verses 11 to 14. If you remember correctly, King Saul was the first king of Israel. And he really was not chosen because it was God's purpose that he be chosen. Really, it was not God's purpose at this time that Israel have a king, because God was the king. But the Israelites, they wanted to be like the surrounding nations. And so they insisted that they have a king like the other nations. And of course, they chose, according to the Bible, the most magnificent specimen in terms of height and apparently intelligence and charisma. They felt like King Saul was the best person to choose. And of course, King Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit as he began as king of Israel. But soon, Saul started showing serious flaws in his character. The main flaw in his character was that he was not able to follow strictly what God told him to do. And the reason for this was because the Israelites pressured him into making certain decisions that were contrary to what God had revealed. In other words, he was that type of leader that knew what God wanted him to do, but he didn't do it because he would give in to the pressure of the people because they wanted something contrary to what God had established. And the first example of this that we find, first glaring example anyway of this, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And in a moment we're going to read verses 11 through 14. Samuel had left, and he had explicitly said to Saul, you know, you do not offer a sacrifice until I get back, and then I will offer the sacrifice. You wait to offer the sacrifice until I get back. And, of course, Saul waited and waited and waited, and Samuel did not return. And, of course, the Philistines were upon the Israelites. And so Saul started getting very nervous because the Philistines had surrounded them, and it looked like Israel was going to be defeated. Now, you need to understand that the sacrifice would be offered in order to ask for God's protection. It was necessary to request God's protection through the sacrifice. And so Saul finally, seeing that his army was starting to desert the camp, they were starting to leave because the sacrifice had not been made to request the Lord's blessing upon them, decided that he could no longer wait for Samuel. In fact, the people pressured him, also saying, you need to offer the sacrifice or else we're not going to have any army left. And Saul said, well, you know, the Lord, through Samuel, has said that I'm supposed to wait till he gets back. But to make a long story short, Saul offered the sacrifice. And right after he had done it, lo and behold, on the horizon appears Samuel. And notice what it says, starting in verse 11. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So here you find the first mistake, disobedience to a direct command of God, because he felt that it was necessary because the people were leaving and the people actually pressured him into doing it. But then we find another episode, and this one is found in chapter 15. These are the two great episodes that show the great flaw in the character of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15 speaks about the war of Israel against the Amalekites. And the king of the Amalekites, his name was Agag. And incidentally, do you know something interesting, just a little sidelight here? The story of Esther would have never taken place if Saul had done what God had told him to do. Because Haman, later on in history, was an Agagite. In other words, he descended directly from this king that God had told Saul to slay. And because he did not slay him, later on, Haman, who was a descendant of Agag, decided that he would get revenge over the Jews because of what Saul had originally done to the Amalekites. But anyway, the Bible tells us that Saul spared the king of Agag, and then he did something else. God had said, when you go against the Amalekites, you destroy everyone and everything, animals and all people. And of course, you probably know the story. Saul found some real nice sheep and some real nice cows, some nice livestock, and he said, well, you know, we can't actually sacrifice all of these animals and kill them. He said, we can actually take all of these animals and put them in the temple, and we can use them to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, doesn't that sound like a beautiful thing to do? He had such a wonderful motivation, didn't he, to get all these animals for the sacrifice. But he simply was disobeying what God had said. God had made a specific command, and God expected that that command be obeyed. In other words, he disobeyed an explicit command of the Lord, and he got some livestock together, and he kept it in a corral, evidently behind his house. And so when Samuel comes, he says, have you done as the Lord has commanded? Have you destroyed everything? And Saul said, yes, I have. And Samuel says, why are those animals that I hear back there? And of course, Saul had to admit that he not only had disobeyed the Lord, but he was lying. Notice what it says in chapter 15 and verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Then notice verses 20 and 21. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Notice, but the people took of the plunder. Who are the ones that he's blaming? The people. He says, the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. See? We save these animals to sacrifice them to you. And then notice something very interesting. Verse 22, then Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And now here comes a very cryptic verse, a very interesting verse. And I want you to notice the terminology. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now that's kind of strange. Rebellion or disobedience to the explicit will of God is as what? As witchcraft. Now you say, how's that? Actually, we're going to find that God is telling Saul that because he's disobeyed the Lord, he is going to be possessed by an evil spirit, and eventually God is telling him he's going to consult a witch at the end of his life because of the decisions that he's made to disobey the Lord's will, explicitly revealed will. So notice verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And then I want you to notice what happens in the very next chapter, chapter 16 and verse 14. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Why did the Spirit of the Lord depart from Saul? Because he disobeyed. But I want you to notice that not only did the Spirit of the Lord depart from Saul, another spirit took his place. Notice. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit. What does the old King James say there? Yes. Okay. And a distressing or an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, you need to understand that when it says from the Lord, it doesn't mean that God goes around sending evil spirits to people. What it means is that Saul, according to what we've studied, by his disobedience, withdrew himself from the protection of God. In other words, he chose another master. And therefore, God simply allowed an evil spirit to come in, which is what Saul had chosen. You realize that in the Old Testament, to God is attributed what God permits. In other words, what God actively causes is attributed to God, but also what God permits is attributed to God as if he had done it, because he permits it. It's what's called the permissive will of God. A real good example of that is Pharaoh. You know, it says in some verses in Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other verses, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So you say, you know, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh or was it the Lord? Well, it was the Lord that permitted Pharaoh to harden his heart. Remember yesterday, Elder Goldstein was talking about the one thing that God cannot do? He cannot force your will. He cannot force you to love him and to obey him, because that is your choice. But if you choose to go against the Lord will say, hey, I'll step back. I'm not going to force myself on you. If you don't want to take a stand with me, if you don't want to accept me, I'm not going to force you to accept me. But on the other hand, you know, I'll just leave you to yourself. And when he leaves him to himself, ultimately what happens? The devil comes and he works in the life of that person. Now, I like to illustrate it this way. You know, you have a sun, and the sun shines on the clay and it hardens the clay. It shines on the ice and it melts the ice. So the fault lies with the sun. What is it that determines whether the substance is hardened or whether it's softened? It's not the sun's fault. It is that which the sun shines upon, right? So did the light of God's truth shine upon Pharaoh? Oh, absolutely, in all its glory. But what did Pharaoh do with every ray of light that came? He hardened. He exercised his freedom of choice to harden his heart. Was it God's fault that he hardened his heart? What did God want the light to do? He wanted the light to melt his heart. But God sends his light, and when Pharaoh rejects it, he hardens his heart. And therefore, who takes possession of Pharaoh? Who does he become an instrument of Satan? So when it says here that a distressing spirit or an evil spirit was sent by the Lord, obviously that cannot mean that God did it himself, that God sends around evil spirits, because that would make God evil, wouldn't it? Now, I want you to notice what the result of this is. Turn with me to chapter 18 and verses 10 and 11. Chapter 18 and verses 10 and 11. This possession by an evil spirit is manifested in a very unique way. There it says in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. Do you think that spirit that wanted to nail David to the wall was God's spirit? Absolutely not. It was the same spirit of he who was a murderer from the beginning, according to John 8 and verse 44. Now notice that this happens again in chapter 19 and verse 9. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 9. It says, now the distressing spirit, or the evil spirit, from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So notice once again that this evil spirit that possesses Saul is manifested in a spirit of murder. He wants to kill David, who is going to be the next king of Israel. So I want us to realize that because of disobedience, Saul rejected the Lord, and therefore he was under the control of another spirit. He was under the control of an evil spirit. He was under control of one of the angels, or perhaps the devil himself. Now that's a very important detail in order for us to understand this story of the witch of Endor. And then eventually, I want you to notice what happens in chapter 31 and verse 4. Chapter 31 and verse 4. Actually, this evil spirit ultimately leads Saul to commit suicide. Do you think if he was under the control of God's spirit, he would have committed suicide? Of course not. Notice, 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So in other words, Saul committed suicide. Now, we need to remember all of these details if we're going to understand the story of the witch of Endor. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28, where you have this story of the witch of Endor. And we want to notice several interesting things about this chapter, because, believe it or not, many churches today use this passage to try and prove that it is possible for the dead to talk with the living. And you would say, how in the world could they ever use a passage like this? That's preposterous. But I've had people from different denominations, Christian denominations, use this passage to try and prove that the dead are dead. For example, Walter Martin. Have any of you ever heard of Walter Martin, the great defender of Christianity against the cults and the sects and all of the offshoots and the New Age? You know, he was the watchdog. He's dead now. He was the watchdog of Christianity against all heresies. He was a heretic hunter. And the interesting thing is that when he wanted to evaluate and study the Seventh-day Adventist Church back in the late 50s, early 60s, he went to the General Conference, and they provided him with several materials so that he could study Seventh-day Adventism from its original sources. And, you know, when he wrote about Seventh-day Adventists, he had a whole chapter where he dealt with the Seventh-day Adventist concept of the state of the dead. And he used this in his book, The Truth About Seventh-day Adventism. He criticized the Seventh-day Adventist view about the state of the dead, and he used the story of the witch of Endor to try and prove that it is possible for the dead to come back and communicate with the living. And this is the watchdog against heretics in the Christian church. So it is used by very prominent people in trying to prove this idea. But we need to examine this from the perspective of the whole Bible to see whether it's possible. The first thing that I want us to notice is that the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 that the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything. So if the dead know not anything, how is it possible for this Saul to bring Samuel through this witch of Endor to speak with him? Now, a second point that I would like us to notice is that God had strictly forbidden the practice of trying to communicate with the dead. I want you to notice several passages about that. Let's turn back to Leviticus. Don't lose your place there in 1 Samuel 28. We'll come back to it. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 31. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. Notice what it says there. These are the laws that God gave to Israel as they were going into the land of Canaan. God said, don't become contaminated with the practices of the nations of Canaan. It says there in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Is that a clear verse? Is there any ambiguity in that verse? Absolutely not. It says, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Familiar spirits means the spirits of the dead. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. Notice that's defiling, to seek after them. And then he explains why. He says, I am the Lord your God. If you want to know things, you talk to me. You don't seek after the dead. Because he's already said that the dead know nothing or don't know anything. Now let's notice also Leviticus 20 and verse 27. Leviticus 20 and verse 27. This is very serious. It speaks about the punishment that a person who tried to communicate with the dead would receive. Leviticus 20, 27 says, a man or a woman. That is significant because the witch was a woman. But there were men witches too. Don't get so happy, men here. It says, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stone. Their blood shall be upon them. Is that clear? So God would say, don't communicate with evil spirits. Don't go to witches and mediums. And then Saul goes to the medium and God sends Samuel. Are you with me or not? God would say, don't come and consult familiar spirits. But Saul goes and God says, I'll send you the dead Samuel to talk to you and use a method that he had forbidden. God does not talk out of both sides of his mouth. Notice what it says also in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 9 to 12. And here the list is amplified. Chapter 18 verses 9 through 12, there's all kinds of practices in this passage that are forbidden by God. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 9 through 14. It says there, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Now, what are those abominations? Let's continue reading. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That is, burn your children on the altar. That's what he's talking about. That's what pagan nations did. Or one who practices what? Witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Someone who thinks that they can talk with the dead. That's right. Or a soothsayer. That's a prognosticator. Gene Dixon style. Or one who interprets omens. Or a sorcerer. Or one who conjures spells. You call that voodoo today. Or a what? Or a medium. Or a spiritist. Or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you will dispossess. Listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Are these passages clear? Do you think God is going to use a method that he has forbidden? We're going to notice something very interesting. God had not answered Saul by any of the conventional methods. That's going to be our next point. There were ways that God did communicate with Israel. They were acceptable ways. But God refused to communicate with Saul in these methods. Now the question is, would God refuse to use the conventional methods and then suddenly use forbidden methods? Absolutely not. Let's go to one more passage, Isaiah chapter 18. Or 8, rather. Isaiah chapter 8. And we all know verse 20, right? To the law and to the testimony. But have you ever noticed the verse that comes immediately before that? That's a very important verse that comes before that. It says there in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So is consulting wizards and those who try to call up the dead, is that consulting the Lord? No. God says you should consult me, not wizards and dead people. Because he has said that the dead know not anything. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. And notice that God had refused to answer by any of the conventional methods. And there were conventional methods. Visions, dreams, Urim and Thummim, and other signs. Notice what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6. chapter 28 and verse 6. It says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets." Were those acceptable ways of God revealing His will? Absolutely. Of course, you know what dreams are, you know what the Urim is, and Thummim, they were not twin brothers. They were twin stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And when God approved of something, the right stone would light up. And when God disapproved something, the stone on the left would darken. And that way God revealed His will. And so here it says that God did not answer Saul with any of the conventional methods. He did not answer by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now the question is, would God ignore the methods He had established in order to answer Saul by using methods that He had strictly forbidden? I don't think so. In fact, I know He wouldn't, because God does not go against His own counsel. On what authority could God tell Israel, "Don't you dare go consult the dead," if God sent Samuel from among the dead to speak with the people? That's absurd. But there's more. Did Saul know that what he was doing was wrong? Oh, you better believe he did. Notice what it says in chapter 28 and verses 7-8. Saul knew very well that what he was doing was wrong, because he disguised himself. It says in verse 7, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servant said to him, 'In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor.'" So Saul disguised himself. Why would he disguise himself? We're going to find a little later on that the woman discovers that this is Saul and she's alarmed. So it says, "So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes. And he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me.'" Are those still carried on today? Yeah, only they don't call it a seance. You know what they call it today? They call it channeling. See, that's much more scientific, channeling. You know, they don't talk about talking with the dead. That's too unsophisticated. You have to make it more scientific. You don't talk about spirits of the dead. You talk about guides. See? Or your guardian angel. That's the sophisticated, modern way of doing it. But here he says, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." So did Saul know that what he was doing was wrong? Oh, he sure did. Now, it's interesting that Saul had actually destroyed all of these necromancers, as you could call them. Necromancer means someone who tries to communicate with the dead. He had actually destroyed all of them because they knew very well what God had said. Notice in chapter 28 and verse 3. Chapter 28 and verse 3. It says, "Now Samuel had died." I want you to notice, this is very important. It says, "Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city." Let me ask you, did Samuel die? Was Samuel buried? Then where was Samuel? Was he in heaven? No, he was in the grave, according to this. He was buried. And then notice the last part of the verse. It says, "And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land." And notice also verse 9. "Then the woman said to him, 'Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?'" Let me ask you, had Saul done what he was supposed to have done for quite a while during the period of his kingship? Yes. Did he know that what he was doing was wrong? No doubt whatsoever about it. Now let's notice a few other interesting things. When the witch of Endor actually calls up this being that purports to be Samuel, it's interesting where this being comes from. Notice what it says in chapter 28, and this is repeated several times. Chapter 28 and verse 11, first of all. "Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.'" Now, wait a minute. If the righteous go to heaven, he should have said, "Bring down Samuel to me." But he's saying, "Bring up Samuel to me." In a minute, we're going to see that this is very serious, what the devil is saying through this spirit. Notice what it says in verse 13. And we'll come back to this in a minute. It says, "And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What did you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I saw a,'" it says in the New King James, "spirit." What does it say in the Old King James? That's right, because it's the word Elohim. We'll come back to that. It says, I saw God ascending up out of the earth. What is Samuel doing coming up out of the earth? Yeah, but according to the churches, the righteous go to heaven and the wicked go to hell. We know that Samuel didn't go to hell, and I'm going to tell you why in a few moments. But let's notice also what it says in verse 14. It says, so he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man coming up. Notice once again, where is he coming from? He's coming up. And notice what it also says in verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? So where is he coming? Where is this so-called Samuel coming from? He's coming up. But now we have a problem. Because Samuel was a righteous man, and Samuel is going to be saved. So he should not have been down there. He should not have been coming up. He should have been coming down. You say, how do you know he's going to be saved? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. See, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we don't get into trouble when we do that. You know, when we have a preconceived notion, we come to the Bible to prove what we believe instead of believing what God wants us to believe. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read several verses, verses 13 through 16, first of all. It says, these all died in faith, and the context is speaking here about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and now it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let me ask you, is Abel going to be saved? Is Enoch going to be saved? Well, he already is saved. Is Noah going to be saved? Is Abraham going to be saved? Is Sarah going to be saved? Is Isaac going to be saved? Absolutely. It says that God is not ashamed to be called their God, and it says he has prepared for them a what? A city. So the heroes of chapter 11 of Hebrews, are these all saved people? Yes, they are. Now notice what it says in verse 32. It says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and who else? And Samuel and the prophets. Let me ask you, is Samuel one of the honor roll in Hebrews 11? Is Samuel going to be saved? Yes. What was the hope of Samuel? His hope was to go to heaven with the Lord when he died, right? Try again. Let's notice what Hebrews says. Notice verse 35. It says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, that they might obtain the immortality of the soul. Is that what your Bible reads? It says here that they might obtain a better resurrection. What was the hope of the Hebrews of the heroes of chapter 11 of Hebrews? It was not going to heaven when you died. It is the hope of the resurrection, according to this. And then notice verses 39 and 40, it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. For he's saying that they could not be made perfect apart from what Jesus did when he died on the cross, according to the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, it says in verse chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. See, we're to do the same as these heroes, aren't we? And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let me ask you, did all these Hebrews look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith? Did they? Yes. Oh, yes. It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So let me ask you, are all these heroes of chapter 11 of Hebrews going to be saved? Yes, but what is their hope? When are they going to go to heaven? When they resurrect. Which means that they must not have gone to heaven when they died. So if Samuel's a good man, and supposedly your soul goes to heaven when you die, what is Saul doing coming up? Are you with me? Samuel, not Saul. Did I say Saul? What is Samuel doing coming up? It must not be Samuel. That's just the bottom line. Can't be Samuel. Now let's notice some other interesting details. Notice what it says in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 19. It has a very interesting detail there. It says the following. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. This is the supposed Samuel speaking to Saul. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Hold on a minute. This Samuel is saying that tomorrow's wicked Saul and his wicked sons will be in the same place that he was? What is the devil trying to say here? He's trying to say that there's no difference between the wicked and the righteous, that they all go to the same place. Are you with me or not? Is it true that Saul was going to be in the same place as Samuel the next day? Well, I'll tell you, they would all go to the grave. Yes, but is that really the intent of what this supposed Samuel is saying? No, because this Samuel is this supposed Samuel is a living entity, isn't it? And so he's saying, you're tomorrow going to be in the same condition that I'm in. Was that true? No, because this wasn't Samuel. And obviously the devil is teaching what spiritualism always teaches, and that is that there's no difference between the righteous and the wicked, that ultimately all will go to the same place. That's what spiritism teaches. That's what New Age teaches. Because folks, let's face it, the New Age teaches that we're all God. Because we're all part of everything in the universe is God. Pantheism. In other words, everything, this table, this podium, this Bible, Paul Bergman, myself, we're all God because we're part of the universal cosmic consciousness, the cosmic God. And so if we're all God, will we ultimately all go to the same place? Yes, and that's exactly what the devil is trying to teach through this false Samuel, is to say to Saul, don't worry, tomorrow you'll be with me in the same place that I am. Now notice another interesting detail. Chapter 28 and verses 13 and 14. 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verses 13 and 14. It says, and the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw God. Here in the New King James, it takes liberties and it translates, I saw a spirit. Now that is a deplorable translation, because the Hebrew word there is the word Elohim. Do you know what the word Elohim means? El is the singular. It means God. That's right. And when in Hebrew, the word ends in I am, it's plural. Do you know what it says in Genesis 1 verse 1? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's the identical word that we find here. What is this witch saying? She is saying, she says, I saw God ascending out of the earth. What is she claiming that Samuel is? She's saying that Samuel has become what? A god. Does this ring similar to something else that you find some other place in Scripture where somebody else said something very similar? Genesis chapter 3, where the devil says to Eve, you shall be as Elohim. It's an identical word. You shall be as gods. What is this wicked Samuel saying? This false Samuel. He's saying that really he has become a what? He has become a god. And the interesting thing is, that was openly what the devil offered Eve in the Garden of Eden. Can this be Samuel? Come on. Be reasonable here. Now let's notice also verse 14. It says, so he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. Oh, is that the way people are once they get to heaven? They're old men covered with mantles. Do you know that that's the way that spiritists conceive of the departed spirits coming back? When they have a seance, I don't know whether you've seen pictures, but they present this ghostly-like figure, and you know, he's covered with a mantle and kind of all bent over with gray hair. Is that the way people are when they go to heaven? Old men covered with mantles? I thought that when we are resurrected, when we get to heaven, we're going to be transformed. And we're going to be youthful. And we're going to be perfect. We're not going to need any mantle over us. And so obviously this is not speaking about Samuel. God did not send this supposed Samuel. Now do you know what's interesting? It tells us in 1 Samuel 28 that Saul actually never saw Samuel. No, he didn't. The witch is the one who's describing all of these things. But it never says in the chapter that Saul actually saw Samuel. Notice what it says in chapter 28 and verse 14, the last part. It says, "So he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle.'" And now notice, "And Saul perceived that it was Samuel." He would question his powers of perception when he was under the control of an evil spirit, and the next day he was going to commit suicide, according to Scripture, and his three sons were going to be killed in the battle. It says Saul perceived or understood that it was Samuel. It doesn't say that he saw Samuel. It doesn't say that it was Samuel. It says he perceived that it was Samuel. Now, let's go to one final point. One final point. Turn with me to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and let's read verses 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verses 13 and 14. This is so clear that there's no way you can miss the point. It says in verse 13, "So Saul," 2 Chronicles, it says in verse 14, "but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him." When it says he killed him, it simply means that he withdrew his presence and he was at the mercy of the devil. That's why the devil could say, "Tomorrow you're going to get killed." Because he was already his. The devil could do anything he wanted with him. The devil is not predicting the future. The devil is simply announcing what he's planning to do the next day. And incidentally, that's the reason why people like Gene Dixon can give prophecies. And some of them are amazingly fulfilled. For example, Gene Dixon prophesied the exact month and the exact place where Robert Kennedy was going to be killed. And John Kennedy, for that matter, months before it happened. In fact, Gene Dixon pointed out the exact place at the Ambassador Hotel where Bobby Kennedy was going to be killed, months before it happened. So you say, see, she must have had foreknowledge. She must have been able to see future events. Not necessarily. You see, the devil knew that Bobby Kennedy was going to pass by there. He already had that commitment made. He had it in his appointment book. So the devil got himself an assassin and influenced the assassin to go meet Bobby Kennedy where the devil knew that Bobby Kennedy was going to go by. So what's happening is not that the devil is announcing what's going to happen in the future. What the devil is doing is announcing what he plans to do in the future. And the reason why some prophecies are not fulfilled is because God interposes and he does not allow it. Are you with me? So don't you think that these individuals are giving real prophecies. They're not. They're giving prophecies of what the devil is planning to do, and sometimes God interrupts that. So let me ask you, in the light of everything that we've studied, is there any foundation based on this passage that would indicate that it is possible for the dead to communicate with the living because of this supposed Samuel who came back from the dead? No. In fact, that is a fraudulent, dishonest use of Scripture. Because as you examine all of the evidence that we've studied, there's no way in the world that this could have been Samuel. Is that clear? Any questions on this before we go quickly and take another 10 minutes approximately for 2 Corinthians 5? Yes, Elton.
I probably mentioned this once before, but I went up to People's Church several years ago and heard D.L. Johnson give a sermon on this, and he spoke of Samuel having been in this limbo area, and that was why Samuel couldn't.
interesting, of course, where does the Bible mention limbo? See, that's one of those traditions. The Bible speaks of no intermediary place called limbo before Jesus dies on the cross. In fact, many Protestants call it paradise. They say, you see, before Jesus died on the cross, people could not, their souls could not legally go to heaven because they hadn't been saved yet. So what God did, until Jesus died on the cross, he sent all these souls of Samuel and David and all these, he sent them to an intermediary place called paradise to wait there until Jesus died. And then when Jesus died, woo, all of them go up to heaven. Now, folks, if you study what the Bible says about paradise, we did when we talked about the thief on the cross. Nice try. But the Bible says that paradise is in the third heaven. It says that paradise is where the river of life flows from God's throne. It says that paradise is where the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem. So if they went to paradise, according to the biblical definition of paradise, they went directly to the throne of God, not to an intermediary place. Do you know what G.L. Johnson and others are doing? They're really taking a Jewish tradition, like is used in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, because the idea was that Abraham's bosom was paradise. They called it, the Jews actually called Abraham's bosom paradise, an intermediary place. And so that was assimilated into the Christian church at the same time that all of the other errors were introduced into the church during the time of Constantine and thereafter. And Christians have assimilated that directly from the fountain of Greek philosophy. But the bottom line is that there's no way that you can go to heaven when you die if you believe in the resurrection of the dead. There's no way. It's one or the other. In fact, a famous theologian with the name of Oscar Kuhlmann, a Presbyterian from the Reformed tradition, he wrote a book called Immortality of the Soul or Resurrection of the Dead. And he concluded that the Bible teaches that not that a person's hope is in the immortality of the soul, but a person's hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And he said, basically, that the view of the state of the dead in the Bible is the same view of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And there's another book that, there's several books that are starting to come out now, where Protestant theologians are starting to see the light on this. There's another one called, written by a fellow called Fudge, his last name is Fudge, The Fire That Consumes, is the name of the book. And he has the same view of hell that Seventh-day Adventists do. In fact, this book is extraordinary because it's an exhaustive study of the Bible concept of hell. You can get it in the ABC, The Fire That Consumes. It's fantastic. It's only $20, and it's like, I think, over 400 pages of material. He just goes every single text that speaks about hell in the Bible, he studies it within its context. And he shows how all these ideas of an eternally burning hell and Jesus going down, you know, and accompanying the wicked there in hell, you know, he descended to hell. Problem is, they translate hell in the light of Greek philosophy instead of going back to the equivalent word in the Old Testament, which is Sheol. And Sheol is used 65 times in the Old Testament. It always refers to the place of the dead, the grave. So, you see, the frustration of the New Testament authors is they have to use Greek terms to explain Hebrew terms. That's where the problem is. See, in the Old Testament, nephesh, as we studied, means living person, a living being. The word ruah, or neshama, means breath, vital force. And the Hebrews had no problems. They knew that the nephesh was me, as a living entity. They knew that ruah and neshama was the vital force that allowed you to breathe. They knew that. But the trouble is, the New Testament authors had to find a way to express nephesh with a term that people of that age knew. And so what they did, we had to use the same terminology that was in Greek philosophy, but we need to find their meaning, not in Greek philosophy, the meaning of the terms should go back to the Old Testament word. So in other words, the word suche in the New Testament, which is where we get the word psychology from, that is equivalent to nephesh. The word pneuma is equivalent to the word ruach in the Old Testament. And the word Hades in the New Testament should not be understood in the context of Greek philosophy. Hades should be understood in the context of Sheol in the Old Testament. So we go back to the Old Testament equivalent words, the Hebrew words, instead of going to the Greek world, even though they use the same terms. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And that's the fundamental mistake because the New Testament authors use the same words that Plato and Socrates used because they didn't have any other terms to use other than those. they say, see, they're using Greek concepts. But no, they're using Greek words that express Hebrew concepts. Yes, Deborah. Well, he probably went to that holding place. Yeah, where would where would Elijah be? Let's notice Elijah. Let's just notice that in 2 Kings, because the terminology there is... See, what happens is Christians start playing games with the Bible, and they start inventing spheres. See, if you were super good, you're whisked off to heaven. If you were super bad, you're taken down to hell. If you were only half bad, you go to purgatory. If you did not reach the age where you could reason, you go to limbo. And of course, before Jesus died on the cross, you went to paradise. But the Bible says, hey, there's two destinies, life or death, heaven or hell. And you will receive heaven when you resurrect and Jesus takes you there, and you will receive hell when you're resurrected in the second resurrection and you're burned in the fire. It's that simple. But Christians complicate what God has made simple. See, because they always, that's the reason why, you know, the rapture idea. And all of these errors have the purpose of benefiting us, making it easier on us, you know. Like they say, listen, if you didn't make it in the rapture, there's still 7 years, if you stay behind, so that you can repent and you can come to the Lord. And even if you don't give yourself to the Lord in those 7 years, there's still a millennium to do it. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Three chances. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it is appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. And, well, what else can I say? Any other questions? Is that clear?
Yes. Yeah. There's one other comment that I have, and that is, like you said, if we are going to be going to heaven, why should Christ come back to earth then?
Sure, that's the whole point. Yeah. The question is, when do you receive your reward? Let me ask you this. When is it that the judgment takes place? Well, now we're in the investigative judgment phase. But when is it that the executive phase of the judgment is, when people actually receive their rewards? At the second coming, right? Now, here's the question. If people, when they die, have not been judged yet, how could God send them to hell when they die? Are you understanding me or not? If Jesus comes to reward you at his second coming, why did he reward you when you died? With heaven or with hell? It's senseless. Besides, as we've studied before, the Bible is very clear on this point. There's first life, life number one, and then there is first death, death number one. And then there is life number two, and there is death number two. Right? Now, this... And then you have here, resurrection number one. And in order to have life number two, you have to have resurrection what? Resurrection number two. And then here you have 1,000 years in between. So in other words, you live this life, which is your first life, and you die. If you died in Christ, you will come forth in which resurrection? The first resurrection. 1,000 years go by. Those who also died the first death will come forth, those that did not accept Jesus, will come forth in which resurrection? The second resurrection. And then you have the white throne judgment, and then they suffer what? They suffer the second death. It's so simple. But human beings complicate what's simple. Okay? You got it? You'll be able to explain it to somebody, all these points? Yeah? Oh, are you writing them down? Huh? Or are you all tapeworms? Adventists used to be bookworms. They're tapeworms now. Well, why do you look at me when you say younger generation? Thank you, Paul. Okay, let's go now quickly. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Allow me just to introduce this subject. Because if I introduce it, you will want to come back because it will not have been concluded. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the favorite verses of those who believe in the immortality of the soul. Although no place is the word soul used, nowhere is the word immortal used, and nowhere does it say what happens, does it say that you fly off at the moment of death. It doesn't say that. But people just assume it because they already believe it. Now notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to notice that really the Apostle Paul is speaking about three different ways of being. One is what he speaks of as this earthly habitation. The earthly habitation. The second is what he calls the heavenly habitation. And by the way, he speaks of this as being clothed. But then there's an intermediary stage where he speaks about being naked. So there's three options. The first option is living in your earthly habitation. It's not speaking about your house. It's speaking about your earthly body. Your mortal, corruptible body. Your body affected by sin. Your body subject to death. That's what it's talking about. That's what the earthly habitation is. When he speaks about the heavenly habitation, which is to be clothed, he's speaking about the body that we will receive when Jesus comes. We'll notice a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15, where it clearly says that. In other words, it's when this vile body or this mortal, corruptible body is clothed on by a body that is immortal and incorruptible. And the stage in between the period of death, the Apostle Paul calls that period being naked. Is that clear? Now, with that in mind, let's read this passage. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that if our..." Well, actually, let's read the context. Let's start reading at verse 16 of chapter 4, so we can catch the context. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment..." That's this present existence, right? "...is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." When is the eternal weight of glory part? This light affliction is now, and the eternal glory, eternal weight of glory is when? Later, when we go to heaven. Verse 18. "While we do not look at the things which are seen," those are these earthly things now, "but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary." He's contrasting things here and there. Heaven and earthly existence. So he says, "For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house..." What is the earthly house? Yes, it's our present corruptible body. Not speaking about the glorified body. Speaking about our present body, material, corruptible, dying, decaying, earthly body. And let me say this. Listen, it's not that the body is bad. This body is not bad. What's bad is the sin that operates in the body. You know, it's like, for example, a piano. There's not necessarily anything good or bad about a piano. But it can be pretty ugly if someone plays it that doesn't know how to play it. And it can be pretty beautiful if someone sits down at the piano who knows how to play it. The problem with this earthly body is not that the body is bad. The problem is that it has a pianist called the flesh that plays. And boy, does it produce lousy music. But when the Spirit plays, then it plays beautiful symphonic music. See? So it's not the body. The body is neutral. It's the sin operating on the body that makes it corrupt and decay and die. And incidentally, that is the main reason why the Greek philosophers taught the immortality of the soul. We need to remember something. The Greek philosophers have an excuse for what they taught, but Christians have no excuse for what they teach. And let me explain why. The Greek philosophers did not have revelation. They did not have the Bible. They were trying to interpret things in the light of what they could see. They tried to interpret what they could see in a rational way. And what they saw is when a person is born, they're born with, you know, usually good health. They grow up, they become young, strong, and then as time goes by, what happens? The body starts deteriorating. It gets wrinkled. It starts getting sick. And ultimately, it dies. And so they said, this shows that the body is evil. Because the body corrupts. The body dies. So they came to the conclusion that the body is good for nothing. And all that counts is the soul that is inside the body. Now, I would think that's pretty rational if you don't have divine revelation. But for Christians who have divine revelation, it's inexcusable to teach that your real self is your soul within your body. That's the reason why Christians could care a hoot about their body, many of them. New Agers care more about their body than most Christians. They say, but it doesn't matter what we eat. This is just a shell. You know, this is just like the onion skin. What's important is my spiritual self inside me. That's the view. And so they say, smoking's not a sin. All it does is, you know, it kills your body. But who cares about the body? The important thing is the real you, inside of you. Do you know this whole view of the immortality of the soul leads to a depreciation of the body? Ultimately, it leads to depreciating the human body. And in Scripture, the body is always spoken of as good. It's the flesh that's bad. And when he says flesh, he's not talking about this, you know, I'm grabbing my hand. You know, he's not talking about this meat. That's not the flesh. The flesh is the sin that manifests itself in and through the body. So it's inexcusable for Christians to use Greek philosophy. You know, the Greek philosophers, poor guys, they were trying to struggle with human existence without divine knowledge. But Christians have divine knowledge. They have the Scriptures that explain these things. Now, where was I going to read? Oh, I was going to look for another verse. I forgot what it was. Okay, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 then. Because I don't have another one, let's go back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yeah, we're talking about the earthly house. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, notice he calls this house a tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So let me ask you, how many forms of existence do you have? You have two. You have this earthly house or tent, which can be destroyed. And you have the heavenly house, not made with hands, which is eternal. Now, turn with me. Let's notice here a few verses. Turn with me to Mark 14:58. This is a key verse. Mark 14 and verse 58. Notice. This is an accusation that they make against Jesus. And notice the terminology. Mark 14:58. His accusers say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. Did Jesus speak of the body as a temple or a house or a building? Yes, he did. Paul is not inventing anything new. He says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. What is Jesus talking about when he says, in 3 days I will make one without hands? He's speaking about his immortal soul body, right? Of course not. He's speaking about his glorified resurrection body. Isn't he? Or is he talking about some immortal soul that flies off when he died on Friday? No. It's the same expression, isn't it? So a temple or a building not made with hands is a glorified body. Let me ask you. Who gave you your present body? Your parents gave you your present body. You say, oh, but God, he gave me life. True. What God did was give Adam and Eve original life, and they have been passing that life on from generation to generation. Are you with me? But really, your human body is no miraculous creation. Your human body is simply the result of a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. It's a natural body. But let me ask you, who's going to give you your resurrection body? Is that going to come by natural means? Getting it naturally by procreation from your parents? No way. That is going to be a miraculous, supernatural body created for you by the Lord. Let me ask you, was the body of Jesus in his earthly house different than the body that he had in his resurrected house? Yes. Do you see the contrast that is being made here? Okay, now let's stop right there. Time is up. Or do you want me to go to 8:30? Should we go to 8:30? Okay, let's see here. We have 5 more minutes. Okay. Pardon me? What was that smart remark? Okay, got to be careful. It's a Rolex. One of those piracy models. Okay, now let's go back. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. I want you to notice that he calls this body a tent, but he calls that other body a building. Is there a difference between a tent and a building? Let me ask you, how long will a tent last as compared with a building? 2 years. In other words, it's contrasting the temporary with the permanent. So it says, a house not made with hands. By the way, if you want 2 other verses that speak about the expression not made with hands, Daniel 2:45, it speaks about a rock not cut with hands. In other words, that means that it's a supernatural kingdom without human intervention. The rock kingdom that comes from heaven and smites the image on the feet. And then you have, in Hebrews 9, verse 11, you have the heavenly temple not made with hands. Contrasting the earthly sanctuary, which was made by human beings, and the heavenly sanctuary, which was made by God. The same expression is used. Now, let's notice verse 2. It says, for in this we groan. What do we groan in? In this earthly tent. It's no fun camping in a tent. Especially at camp meeting. Please tell Elder Page it's no fun. It's no fun for pastors. It's really no fun. It's really, if the health department came there, he would shut that place down in a minute. I mean, those tents, they smell, and we have to pitch them, believe it or not. And then we have to live in them. Well, anyway, that's a subject for another time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Let's notice what it means when it says that in this we groan. It says there, and not only they, that is the creation, but we also, and notice this, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Don't forget that. We're coming back to it. Well, Romans 8:23. We're coming back to the Spirit, which is the first fruits. That's also in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our soul. What do we groan? We groan for the redemption of our what? Of our body. When will our body be redeemed? Is it when we die? No, it's when we resurrect, right? And so what is it talking about when it says in 2 Corinthians 5, for in this we groan? Is it talking about the same thing? The redemption of the body? Yes. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In other words, we groan for our heavenly resurrection body. Now, when do we get that resurrection body? That must be when we die, right? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, folks, this might all appear to be very uninspiring and academic, but I believe that the time is coming when we are going to have to be able to explain these passages in a way which cannot be refuted. Because Ellen White has told us that the devil is going to make his angels, disguised as relatives, appear to God's people. And she says that we must have a thorough and complete knowledge of the state of man and death, or else we will be deceived. So, folks, we have to have an answer. We have to be able to explain these things to people who are willing to sit down and actually go through these things, the thief on the cross. And, you know, it's an uphill battle because we have so many texts to explain because people misinterpret them. And so you have to go step by step, real slow, you know, to explain all of these things. But we have to do it. And people who are sincere, you know, they'll say, wow, that thief on the cross, it's not teaching what I thought it was. And that the God is not the God of the dead but of the living, I hadn't seen it from that perspective before. Or, you know, everlasting fire. Wow, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by everlasting fire, but they're not still burning. I never realized that there was another way of looking at that. And this, you know, this idea about the dead standing before the throne of God and the souls crying from under the altar that we've already studied. We have to be able to explain every single one of these, the rich man and Lazarus, so that there's no stone unturned. And so they reach the point where they have no more text. And when they have no more text, they have to admit, they have to say, okay, you know, the dead don't know anything. There's no more evidence to look for. Yes?
Another challenge we will have will be dealing with those who have left us, who walked from us, who know the truth, but rejected it, and accepted all this other stuff. And they'll stand up there and make it tough.
They'll make it a lot tougher.
Who wants to stay by the truth. They know both sides. And they'll go after us like crazy.
They'll become our worst enemies. Okay, now notice 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. We're not going to explain all of these verses, but I want you to notice that there's two kinds of bodies that the Apostle Paul talks about. It says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat, or some other grain. But God gives a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So are there two different kinds of bodies, the body you have now and the body you will have? Yes. Now, let's go a little bit further on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can read this whole passage, incidentally, starting with verse 42. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Is he contrasting the two bodies? Yes. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. In other words, we're born with a natural body, and then later we receive the spiritual body. Incidentally, when it speaks about a spiritual body, don't you think that it's talking about a ghostly body? See, that's the problem. Once again, Christians have that idea that spiritual means ghostly. It means intangible. It means like a wind. Something that has no substance. Let me ask you, did the body of Jesus after the resurrection have substance? Could he be touched? Could his body eat? In fact, did his body have flesh and bones? Did he have the scars? Yet did Jesus have a spiritual body? Yes. So I ask you, will we have real tangible bodies, but will they be spiritual bodies? Yes, they'll be spiritual in the sense that sin no longer operates on them. They will be incorruptible and immortal. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So let's get rid of these Greek philosophy ideas that depreciate the material substance of man. Now notice what it continues saying in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When he's talking about flesh and blood, he's talking about this flesh and blood that we presently have now. because the second half of the verse says, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's a synonymous parallelism. Flesh and blood is the same as corruption. Now notice verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Do you know what that word change there is? Metamorphoeo. What word do we get in English from that? Metamorphosis. There is no better illustration of what's going to happen with us than what happens with the butterfly. Because with the butterfly, we say that he goes through a metamorphosis. And he goes into the chrysalis, a worm, and he comes out a beautiful butterfly. Is the butterfly transformed? Of course he is. He went in a material worm and came out a spiritual butterfly. Intangible. I mean, you run your hand right through his wings, right? In what sense is the butterfly different? In the sense that it's still related to what existed before, but it's totally transformed. Isn't that a beautiful hope? That from ugly, sinful worms, we will become God's beautiful butterflies and be able to fly through the universe. I wish it was right now. No more Sunday night evangelism. At least here. Okay, now notice. We'll just read this passage and then we'll close it down and we'll finish 2 Corinthians 5 next time. It says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we die. Oh, good. Okay, you're with me. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. When are we changed? When do we become incorruptible? When we resurrect, when Jesus comes. And then it says in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice, it's speaking about putting on. Like what? Like clothes. We're going to come back to that in 2 Corinthians 5. It says in verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, that's the grave. O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, is this clear as far as we've gotten so far? Now, next time we'll finish 2 Corinthians 5, and then I want to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8, and then I want to go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, where the Apostle Paul speaks about being caught in between the idea of, being in the body or being in heaven with the Lord, without the body, he seems to say. But we're going to notice that that's not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying. Okay? Well, thanks for sticking around so long. You're the courageous few. Pass the word along that we're meeting again on Sundays and Wednesdays. And we'll plan. This Wednesday, we're continuing Prophecy 7 Principles. We're doing something different on Sundays and Wednesdays. But we will have a Wednesday meeting. We'll continue this next Sunday. Right. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, you we'll see you then next Sunday. Okay. Yeah, right. We're back on schedule. Yeah, well, that teaches a wonderful lesson. And the lesson is, be ye always ready, for Pastor Barr will come at an hour when you think not. Okay, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for making your scriptures so clear. We realize, Lord, that so many of the ideas that are going around are simply the result of human traditions. And we don't want anything to do with human traditions. We want divine revelation. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to remember these things when we need them, that we might be able to give a reason for the faith that is in us. Strengthen us for the crisis that is ahead. Be with us now as we return to our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.